Well, chapter 2 of Titus. What an incredible book Titus is. And I would encourage every person that aspires to the ministry to really study the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where Paul is writing to these young pastors and encouraging them in the things of the Lord and how to really be a pastor and how to lead and guide the people. And then how the people are to respond to leadership and respond to the word. And that's what we're seeing here. So when we come to chapter 2 of Titus, we're really seeing the handbook on Christian living. It really deals with some very practical things. Now, Moses, as God gave him the commandments, he gave him on two tablets. The first tablet dealt with man's relationship with God. There were four commandments there. The second tablet dealt with man's relationship with man. There were six commands on that second tablet. Now, you see, we're never going to be right before God if we're wrong before each other. And the only way to be right before each other is to be right with God. And so important, you know, we can often know how we're doing with God with how we're treating one another, especially in the home. In the family, where nobody sees you interact in the home, that's very important, you see, because it really is reflective of our relationship with God. And so we deal with this living amongst each other. Remember what John tells us, if you say that you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. Because how can you not love your brother who you see and yet say that you love God who you can't see? He's basically saying you can't do it. If you don't love your brother here on planet Earth, in your daily activity, your daily routine, it's really a reflection that you don't really love God. You may mouth it, you may say it, but in reality, how we treat one another is really a reflection of our relationship with God. And as our relationship with God is strengthened, then our relationship with each other, it becomes very biblical. It becomes what we're really going to be reading about here this evening. Now, what we find is the Bible tells us that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So normal Christianity is really feet on the ground, rubber meets the road. It's really a relational kind of relationship. You see, it's how we're treating one another. You can know a lot about the Bible, but knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. You see, having a lot of Bible knowledge is no excuse for not loving. I was interested in a poll that Barna, they track church trends. And they said in this one study, they said that the so-called Christians or those that say they are Christians, there is not any marked difference in how they live and how they treat others than those that do not claim to be Christians. I think that's an appalling statistic or an appalling revelation that we as Christians don't treat one another any better than the world treats one another? I mean, we should really be shining in relationships. I mean, when you look at Jesus Christ, the people that didn't like him were the religious people. But I mean, the sinners flocked to him. The world flocked to him. Now, not all of them got saved. But they realized that here was one that really loved them, accepted them. Oh, maybe he would say harsh things to them. Go and sin no more so nothing worse happens to you. Go and sell what you own because that's hanging you up in following God and then give to the poor and then follow me. Some of the things they didn't like to hear, but they knew that here was a man that spoke the truth. He was honest with them and he loved them. And there was just something about Jesus that was different than any of the other religious people or any other the secular people. And you see, that's how our life should be. There's something different about us. Not everyone's going to get saved because of our lifestyle, but certainly we're reflecting the kingdom of God in how we live and how we treat one another. You see, you find that every conversion in the Bible Every conversion experience or a person being born again was marked by a radical change in their lifestyle. And so what Paul is going to do, as in chapter 2, as he's writing to Titus, he's going to talk about certain character qualities that Titus needs to expect in older Christians and also in younger Christians, as the Spirit of God is working through the Word of God, changing the people of God. And so Titus was to teach the Word, and he was also to be an example of the Word to them, a great example, a great model, as Paul was. And that's how it should always be with spiritual leadership. The teacher shouldn't just be teaching, do as I say, not as I do. Like sometimes as parents, you know, we think we can get away with that, but usually the kid will do as we do and not as we say. But you see, in the ministry, as we're teaching, we need to live up to that and to do the very things that we're teaching others. And I find, yeah, I do teach beyond how I'm living, but I'm not saying I'm a hypocrite. I do the opposite. No, I'm teaching that high calling that God has for us, and that's what I want to achieve. That's what I want to live up to, and that's what I want you to live up to. I mean, we should all live up to that. And so if I get angry with somebody, you know, driving home, and I go, you know, and I get angry, and I'm thinking, what if some of the congregation was sitting in my car? What would they think? You know, that's what I think in my mind, but then I think, hey, Jesus is right here with me. What does he think? So I'm going, Lord, forgive me. I don't want to be an angry bird. I don't want to be an angry guy, you know, or how I treat others if I'm short or you know, that kind of thing. And so what we see here is the result of a changed life and how they're to be living in this community there. And so he starts out, but as for you, chapter 2, verse 1 of Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Okay, Titus, here's what you're to do. And really his ministry, now if you've been with us, you understand this, but there's really a contrast. Titus, here's what you're to do. Here's what you're to do compared to those false teachers of chapter 1. Now remember, we talked about those false teachers. They were detestable. They were disobedient. They were worthless for any good thing. They were teaching myths and legalism, and they weren't even following those things. They were just big bags of air. And now in contrast, here's what you're to do, Titus. Here, you're to articulate. That's the idea here. You're to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. You're to articulate the Word of God. Not just learning, but living. Not just learning these things that you have head knowledge. Oh, I know that scripture. I can quote that scripture. That's good. Can you live that scripture? You see, that's what he's saying. Articulate it to the point where they're living it out. The New Living Translation says of this verse, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. You see, the Spirit must dominate our life. When we read these things and we talk about these things, we've got to almost in a sense be praying as we're hearing these things. We say, oh, Holy Spirit, just take hold of my heart and let me live these things out, because the Spirit must dominate over the flesh, or there's not going to be any progress. This is why Jesus said that you are to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. You see, it's not a self-life, it's a replacement theology. Replacing my old life, my old carnal life, my old fleshly life, with Christ-like life. And Lord, I've got the Word. Now I pray that your Spirit is powerful in my life to live out that Word. And sometimes it doesn't take place just because you hear it tonight and you pray it tonight and you go out there and you go, I blew it again. This is not working in my life. Oh, it is working. It is working. You just come back the next time, hear it again and pray, God, Holy Spirit, do it in my life. You go out and you blow it again. Oh, it's not working. Yes, it is working. Just pray and ask forgiveness and you come back. And maybe it's going to be 999 times where you fail And then all of a sudden, the thousandth time, you go, wow, what happened? I didn't react like I used to react. Yeah, it's the Spirit of God. That was a stronghold that was very difficult for you to let go of. And yet the Holy Spirit now, in God's timing, and in God's will, in God's way, He's worked in your life, and now you've let that thing go. Now the Spirit of God has worked in your life, and the Spirit is now dominating over that area in your life. And so now he talks about the older men, older women, younger men, younger women. He says in verse 2, now I'm not going to go into detail over each one of these characteristics. We'll deal with some in a little more detail than others. But notice he says that older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And so he deals with the older men. Now, in the church, there's a variety of people. Variety of people, and there's young and there's old. There's sometimes younger people that are very mature. Sometimes there's older people that are very immature. Sometimes there's older people that are very mature in the Lord. Younger people, not so mature. And so you have a lot of varieties of people in the church. And when it's talking about older men, now it doesn't really give an age. You know, it doesn't say at what point do you cross that threshold where you're a younger man, now you've turned into an older man. I know we have middle age. The Bible doesn't talk about middle age. It talks about younger and older. And sometimes it speaking in spiritual terms, younger, immature in spiritual terms, older and more mature in spiritual terms, and then just age-wise. At what point do you cross the threshold from young to old? Well, I'm not quite sure. I'll tell you when I cross it. No, I'm just kidding. But I know that Joshua, he was probably between 40 and 50, and he was called a young man. I know some of you 40 and 50-year-olds are gloating right now, but it calls him a young man in Exodus chapter 33:11. Now, it doesn't exactly say his age, but we know it when, and as you look at the scripture, that he's right between 40 and 50 years old. Whatever you term yourself, sometimes you're young at heart and yet you're older in your looks. And I know that I'm getting older. People that haven't seen me for a while say, "Oh, Bill, you're getting older." And I say, "Yeah, if you stick around long enough, you will too." You know, so we're all gonna get older. I've kind of noticed here in Hawaii, there's certain sayings that guys out in the water will say to each other, and I've had these things said to me. It's like if you're the same age, and you're out in the water, and you're out there, you're talking to guys. They go, "Hey, cuz," cuz means you're about the same age. And then if the fella's younger than you, they'll go, "Hey, uncle." And then if you're really older, they'll say, "Hey, pops." I was surfing out on the North Shore not too long ago, a few years ago, and I got in a wave with a guy, and then we kicked out, and he says, "Oh, hey, pops." I went, "How old do you think I am?" He said, "Oh, no offense." I was just, kind of prideful then. But then just a few weeks ago, somebody out body surfing, they called me uncle. And I thought, wow, that's cool. Of course, they were about 90 years old, but no, I'm only kidding. They were a young guy. But you see, it doesn't matter. And what you're going to find that these attributes that it's talking about, there's really a crossover. It's not like, okay, categorize the older men, older women, younger men, younger. They all kind of cross over. And the thing is, as you get older, the important thing, as you get older, sometimes you get set in your ways. And it's hard to break out of those ways. And sometimes if you're set in the wrong way, that can be a problem. Because he's going to talk about the right way. And so here, he talks about being temperate. And that's the idea of being sober or free from drink. Here's the thing. Sometimes the years the years can take its toll upon individuals. And over the years, you can sense, I'm getting older. I'm not getting any younger. And you see the future, and it almost seems hopeless, and you get this sense of giving up. And when you come into the sense of giving up, sometimes you just want to hit the bottle. You want to hit the bottle to dull the senses. And so when it's using this term of temperate or sober, it's the idea of, hey, don't go that route. Don't go that route and just kind of give up and just think it's useless and dull the senses. Nowadays, it could be drugs as well. You know, marijuana or, you know, some kind of drug or, you know, whatever it is. Because you feel like it's a hopeless situation. But it isn't. I believe that you are in a prime position as an older man. You're in a prime position to be an influence for the younger men. I usually tell people you are a discipler. You're either discipling people in the worldly ways or you're discipling people in the things of the Lord. And that goes for young men and that goes for old men. Goes for young women, it goes for old women as well. Now I'm going to really tread lightly when we talk about older women as far as age. I think usually it's about 140 years old for the older women, but the rest are younger. But when you think about it, the influence that an older, mature, gray-haired individual that is now living his life in a discreet way, living his life in a watchful way, because that's what that term means, sober, watchful of his behavior, that says a lot. That says a lot to younger individuals. Dignified, that there's a term there. That's an important term. In other words, dignified, others are honoring you. Many times for the way that you're holding yourself, you're just kind of dignified. It doesn't mean you have to come in with a three-piece suit and, you know, and that kind of thing. A lot is just how you're holding yourself. You see, it elicits honor. And also it inspires worship for God. That's what that word means, dignified. Not only are they kind of honoring you as being dignified, but it's eliciting worship for God. And you see, it's kind of it's dignified as a balanced character. It's an older man that can laugh at the appropriate things and not laugh at the inappropriate things. And notice also he's sensible, or is talking about having a healthy mind, a control over his passions, being able to curb the impulses, curbing the impulses. I had to deal with not long ago, somebody was taking give one another a holy kiss, literally. They were in ministry, in a leadership role, and they were giving the so-called holy kiss on the lips of the single women, even in the married women, and then sending images of, in a, you know, sports pose in his Speedos. Had to deal with that. You see, that's not sensible. That's something you know what you're doing. Don't say you don't know what you're doing. You know what you're doing when you do that. You know it. Guy's taken out of ministry. At least he's taken out of ministries that we oversee. But you see, you need to, as you're an older individual, you need to be sensible. You need to be, notice it says in verse 2, and I know we're going slow here, we'll speed up, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now those three go together. Sound in faith produces heartfelt love. You see, if you're a person that is sound or healthy in your faith, then you're really going to love. You're going to love your brothers and sisters. And also it's going to create a steadfastness under pressure. You see, age has taught you that. Being in the world and in the Lord has taught you that. You've been taught what you believe. You know what you believe. And in those things, what you believe has produced a love. Now, as I mentioned before, having knowledge is not an excuse for not loving. Now, you don't want to let that knowledge puff you up, but what it does in that mellowing as you're older, it then produces that love and then that patience as you're mellowing. I know when I was younger, I was very zealous, but I was very foolish. I wasn't very patient with people. And then I would just kind of read them the riot act, you know, if they, you know, didn't meet up to what I thought were God's standards, and even in the home. And a lot of that I've mellowed out, and I realized that just be patient with people. You know, maybe they're not going to get it the first, second, third, 99th time, but hey, maybe they'll get it the 100th time. Let the Holy Spirit work. You're not the Holy Spirit. So, you know, be loving. Goes on. Now it talks to the older women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not ensnared to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So with the older women. Now in the early church, as it is today, at least in our church, the early church, the women were honored. They had positions, honorable positions in the church. And women back then, as they do now, they brought a serenity. They brought a stability to those congregations. They brought a warmth and they brought a wisdom. And I praise the Lord for the women, the older women at Calvary Chapel here at Komamai. They're just beautiful women that just bring a sense of the presence of God that only a female, only a mature woman can bring. It's just wonderful. I mean, they bring an aspect of God's creation as He's created the man and the woman in His image, and especially mature women, just brings a sense of maturity and what I had mentioned. You see, when it talks about them, they're to be reverent in their behavior. It's talking about their demeanor and their disposition. It's reflecting Christ's likeness. It's just, you know, you see the Lord in their life. How they hold themselves, their deeds, their speech, they're very honorable. You see, as in contrast, sometimes I know that sometimes women, as they get older, they want to kind of maintain that youthfulness. And it's kind of sad. It's sad for older men as well to try to, you know, act younger when they're not younger. And even, you know, some older women, you know, they've got the mini skirts and they got the, you know, the halter tops, midriffs showing, varicose veins are showing. And you go, you do, that doesn't look good on you. You know, you want to grow older with dignity. That's what the Lord is saying here. And notice if they, now he gives a positive here, reverence in their behavior, and then he gives two negatives here. And I believe if a woman, an older woman, is doing the first, she doesn't have to be worried about the snare of the second two. Because the second two, notice, not a malicious gossip. The term there, gossip, is diabolos. And that's where you get devil. It's the same word for devil. You see, she's not prone to slander. And again, in older age, sometimes you find that if these things are missing, if that reverent behavior is missing, you could be prone to slander. And you see, it's the complete opposite of what Jesus Christ is doing right now. What is Jesus Christ doing right now in heaven? He's making intercession for us. And so the complete opposite of that is what the devil is doing. He's slandering the brethren. So you definitely do not want to fall in to that category, being a malicious gossip, and not enslaved to much wine here. And literally it's talking about the bondage of wine. And as I said, with older men, it can be true also of older women. They get disillusioned with life, and they drown their sorrows in drink, begin to drink wine and all, and kind of forget that life, they might feel like life has passed them by. I've had to deal with that with family members, you know, that have lived the hard life. And they revert to drink, you know. And sometimes I realize, well, Proverbs does say, you know, give wine to those that are perishing and draw strong drink to those whose lives are bitter. And I realize they've kind of sown to the wind and now they're reaping the whirlwind. So I guess strong drink is what they're doing, unless, and what they have to do, unless, you know, they're saved and they can become born again and God can give them a new hope, you know, a new life. But you see, born again Christian women, they also have to realize they're in a very strategic place to influence the younger women, to influence the girls for the kingdom of God. And notice what they're doing. They're teaching them what is good. They're teaching that great. It's such a great asset in an older congregation to have the younger women and the older women, the mature women, to influence and instruct them. And you see, it's talking about them doing certain things to love their husbands and their own children, and again, be sensible workers at home and all, be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God not be dishonored. So these things are for the women to do. There are certain things that men should not do. Men should not be discipling, in a sense, one-on-one with women. I don't think it's wise to do that. Men should not be prayer partners with women, one-on-one. I've had people come in with a woman and, oh, are you guys married? Oh, no, no, this is my prayer partner. And I go, danger. It just is danger. I know what lies in the heart of an individual. I know that you don't want to get that close to a woman that's not your wife. And, oh, she's my prayer partner. We hold hands and we pray. That's not a good position to be in. It's not to disciple. Well, I'm training her up in the things of the Lord. That's not good to do. That's not your position to do that. That's for the other women to do that, to disciple, to be a prayer partner, or even to counsel. I mean, it does happen where, you know, some of the counselors here at Calvary Chapel, some of the pastors have to counsel women, but we'll either go out in the deck. We have windows in our office so you can see in what's going on, or the door open. But most likely, if it's a woman that he's counseling, I'll say, hey, talk to my wife. Talk to a woman. Because that's what the older women are to do, to train up the younger women. And that's their role. That's their position. And you see, it's talking about in the home with the children. And you see, I think keeping those home fires burning bright is so important. You see, I think a healthy home means a healthy church. And I think an unhealthy home, you're going to find that there's all sorts of sparks and fireworks going off in the church, because in the home there's problems. And you're going to find that somehow it's going to affect the entire church. And so here's where just these older saints of women come in to really teach the younger ones in the things of the Lord. Then it goes on, it says, likewise, urge the young man to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Notice again, in verse 5, he talks about that the word not be dishonored by the older women teaching the younger women. Younger men, now here's your responsibility and your role, that nothing bad be said about the Christianity, about the Word of God. And so notice, our lives are reflecting Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We're living out in practical living what we're being taught and what we're telling others about Jesus Christ. A lot of people might not want to hear what you say, but they're going to read your life. And many times over the years at work, at play, surfing on the golf, you know, the golf course at school. They see your life, they read your life, and it's amazing how often in their testimony they say, you know, this person, they lived it out. I didn't want to have anything to do with it, but then I got in this crisis in my life, and I came and I responded to the Lord, and it's because this person. You know, they reflect back. It's because we haven't brought shame to the name of the Lord, but we've lived out that Christian walk and that Christian life. You see, he's connecting in verse 6 that it says, likewise, he's connecting what he said with older men and older women and now the younger men. It's really godly living for all ages. I mean, you can say these things about every age. Now, Titus, he was a young man as Timothy was young. I think Timothy probably was somewhat younger than Titus, but still, when you think about it, at least if you look at the Old Testament, as I mentioned, Joshua, young man in his 40s or 50s, so I suspect Titus maybe in his 30s, somewhere around there. But he was not just young chronologically, but he was young in the pastoral role. You know, he wasn't really experienced. And so he was to be an example in his lifestyle and also in his teaching to his peers, also others who were young. So you be that way. And when he talks about those young men being sensible, now that's important for a young man to be sensible. Sometimes young guys, they've got a lot of energy. They've got a lot of stuff going, a lot of hormones are working in their life. But to be sensible, it's to have a strength in your mind. You see, the strength in your mind to control your passions, to direct your passions. And there he starts out with that because that's a key with a young person. A strength of character, a strength of mind. There's a strength there. And I love to see that in young men. There's something about them. They're focused. They're centered on the things of the Lord. And they direct their passions in the right way, in the right place. And you see, when he talks about that being sensible, and he talks about that they show in all things to show yourself an example, not just Titus, but them. You see, the term there, example, is to make an imprint with an engraving tool hit with a hammer. Back then, it was like, you know, when you stamp coins, the coin goes through and the stamp goes down. It's not automated. But you'll stamp the coin, and that's the term there. As they would stamp the coin, it wouldn't be automated. It would be by an individual with a mallet and a hammer stamping it. And that's what he's saying. You are to impress and to stamp other lives with your life. You're to be around them and do that. That's a powerful thing. And again, Levi here, and we talk about what God is doing there in Montana. It's just great because here's a young man so excited for the Lord that he's stamping and others that are coming stamping them. And, oh, that's what we want to do. And I know you're doing it. I mean, I'm not saying you're not. But it's just a phenomenal to see what God is doing with some of these young men in the ministry. Now I'm so encouraged by it. Oh, you just love it. You know, your heart is so encouraged by that. And then he goes on and he talks about in verse 9, he deals with bondservants. That would be employers to employees. Well, he's already talked about the younger women. Yeah, and I didn't mean to necessarily skip over that. I know I emphasized the older women impressing the younger women with this. You know, their impact on the younger women to be sensible workers at home and that kind of things, keep those home fires going. Now, you know that some of the single women, they're out there in the workforce, and some of even the married women are out there in the workforce. But just make sure for a woman that those home fires are strong as well. Now he goes on, I urge bondservants to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So this would be, now remember back in the Roman world, millions of slaves, half the population were slaves. And so you address those that are slaves, bondservants. It doesn't mean that the Bible is endorsing slavery, it's addressing slavery. Paul at another time said, if you're able to be free, do that, that's better. So it's addressing a contemporary issue. Now for us, it would be those who are workers, working for bosses. The master would be the boss, the employer. The worker would be, you might say, the slave. Some of you probably feel like slaves at work. But notice what he's saying. Simply obey. Be subject to. That's the idea. And you know, subject to your masters in everything. Well-pleasing and not argumentative. Oh, I know you have an opinion, and sometimes you might even know more than the boss. You might put a little note in the suggestion box. You might be an encouragement, but you definitely don't want to go off and talk behind the boss's back, be argumentative, and have an attitude. Sometimes you can just read an attitude. I'm good at that. I can read attitudes. You can tell somebody to do something, they just look at you, kind of with a glare. No response. You know they're going to do it because you're the boss and they're not. And you know they're going to do it. And sometimes I have to just kind of wait. And I have waited. And I've had those come back to me and say, hey, Bill, I'm sorry I gave you an attitude. And I said, yeah. Yeah, I know. I know you did. And I didn't go off on you. Aren't you proud of me? No, I don't say that to them, but I realize sometimes it just takes a little time for maturity. Some people, they never learn. You see, it's on-the-job training. Remember what Peter says to the workers? Even if you have bosses that are unreasonable, and even if they read you the riot act, take it. Take it, even if you're suffering unjustly. Because it has a reward in heaven, because even Jesus suffered. And so in one sense, it's on-the-job training. You know, as we're able to obey those that are over us, then when God puts us in a position of leadership, then we'll be a good leader. Then we will now be able to direct others. You see, so, and not only that, it's we're realizing it's really a testing. And it's a proving of us in our relationship with God, because sometimes God's going to ask us to do things we're not really excited about. We're going to be under pressure, and we're going to be under trials, and we're going to kind of not like it, maybe shake our fist at God. Hey, well, don't. Don't. God's training you up to be as Jesus was, who endured the cross, despising the shame, but sat down at the right hand of the throne of glory. Oh, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what a great thing. And notice what he's saying, not to pilfer, not argumentative, not to pilfer or embezzle. Embezzle what's not yours. You see, I think one of the greatest, problems that you have, at least I know Walmart, other big box stores, one of the greatest problems is employees stealing from them. And they say, I wouldn't steal from a mom and pop store, but this store is so big, they can afford it, me stealing. Oh, really? Can they? Can you afford it in your relationship and your position in heaven? If you're a believer and you're making excuses for stealing, whether that boss is a Christian or a non-Christian, hey, you've got God to answer to. And let me tell you this, there's no good excuse. They may not miss it, but you know what? It's not going to be missing in heaven. Every idle word that is spoken, you're going to have to account for. You see, and you know, you basically, as a believer, obviously this was a problem, and even in Paul and Titus's day, so you don't do that. That's not, you know, your Christian walk. You know, it doesn't, it's not a witness for Christ there. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, what we're going to see here, here's the heart of the message, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The heart of the message, to live an example of what a Christian is, to have your life as a testimony, whether it's spoken or whether it's silent, a testimony of the work of salvation in your life that others can see it. You see, the reality of salvation is right here. Notice here, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Here's the fact that sins are forgiven, salvation to all. There's the potential to all. Christ died, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He died for all. There's the potential. But what is the reality? What is the practical? It's only those who believe. But notice here, this verse 11, he's appeared to bring salvation, and that salvation has dealt with the penalty of sin. Sin is our enemy, and God has dealt with that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's dealt with the penalty of sin. We will no longer be judged for our sins because our penalty, our sin, was put on the cross with Jesus Christ, and he suffered the penalty for our sin. So that penalty has been dealt with. And then notice in verse 12, the power of sin, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Here now, the power of sin has been broken. So the penalty, he died for our sins, and now notice, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because now the power of God has broken that power of sin. The Bible says that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ that lives in us. And consider yourself now to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because that penalty has been dealt with, because the power is broken in your life, you no longer have to be slaves to sin because of the power that God has given. And notice in verse 13, soon we will be away from the presence of sin, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It won't be long. One day, we will find that because Christ has paid for our sin, we will be away from the presence of sin. He's dealt with the penalty of sin when we received him as Lord and Savior. He's also given us the power over sin in this life that we're to live here on planet Earth. And soon, and I think very soon, he'll deliver us from the presence of sin when we're with him face to face. What a great thing God has done on our behalf. I love that scripture, verse 13. It's really the very first scripture I ever put on a surfboard. I still remember, and I still remember the fella, and he was kind of one of my mentors. He backslid. I think he still backslid. Every time he came to Hawaii after he backslid, I said, I don't know you after the flesh. I know you after the Spirit. Get right with the Lord. So I always encouraged him. I do hope he comes around, but I put this scripture on his surfboard, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's talking about the rapture, the Lord coming for us and being face to face with him. That is wonderful. You see, he's freed us. Notice in verse 14, he's He's ransomed us, or he's redeemed us, and he's purified us, who gave himself, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He redeemed us. That means we were ransomed off the slave block that we might be free, or he bought us off that slave block of sin, not just taken us from sin, but then now brought us to himself to purify us, the work of sanctification in our life. He didn't only redeem us from sin, but he brought us to himself that he might clean us up. Sometimes we think that, well, if I come to the Lord, my life is just in shambles. I've got to clean up my act. Oh, no, no. You know, if you come to the Lord will clean you up. He's redeemed you, so come to him. You know, come to him, and he will do that other work. That's what he's talking about purifying. He doesn't mean that you can purify yourself. You can't. That's religion. Trying to meet up to some standard that you think, you know, now God will accept you because you're better than everyone else. It never works that way. Usually that just elicits hypocrisy. Those that live by the law, they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They were in Jesus' day, they were in our day. They tell you to do something, they don't even do it. I mean, that's what the Bible has dealt with. You see, and so the Lord can clean our lives up. And that's what he's talking about in purifying. And last verse here, and we end off. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So speak, exhort, reprove. Speak or make the proclamation. Exhort, make the application in a person's life, and reprove. Correct a person's life if it's out of the way. If it's living the wrong way. So that's what he's saying. Make the proclamation, make the application, and make the correction when necessary. And do that with all authority. You see, the authority that we have is the Word of God and the calling that God has given us. Not because we're great, not that we're more mature than anyone else, not because we're better, but God has given us that calling. And quite often you'll find that God has drafted an individual. They haven't all of a sudden gone through the pastoral training and now they've achieved some status where now they're in authority. No, God calls that person. There are many people that are in authority that weren't called there. They placed themselves there. Or they've been through seminary and they think that now they have that position. And so the seminarians have anointed them and put them into ministry. But really, you know, it's just a dead works. You see, it's God's calling and God's authority through his word. And so Paul is saying, hey, don't let anyone disregard. Don't let them despise what you have to say. You're in authority. Let me close with this. When I was just a pretty young pastor, I was very unsure of myself. I was pretty much a loner, and that's why I think I love surfing so much, because you're off there out on your own doing your own thing, and I still love that. That's just kind of my personality. I'm not making excuses for it. I'm not saying, oh, that's that, you know, anything about that, except some people are just geared to be a very social person and have a zillion friends and life of the party, and others are just kind of, they're more kind of independent on their own, kind of loners, and that was me. And then probably why I was attracted to my wife, you know, she's just gregarious, and so when I was called into the ministry, or we opened our home for Bible studies, and just people started coming, and I found myself leading people. And I didn't necessarily want to, but my home was the Bible study center, and people were jamming in there, and it was just a small house, probably 900 square feet, and 85 people jamming in this place in our living room and dining room, sitting in the hall. It was just, amazing. And as people were jamming in there, I tell my friend, I say, hey, you lead tonight. I don't want to lead. The guy was like, I'm not leading. It's your house. You lead. And so I was forced to lead. I was drafted into the ministry. But as I found myself in the ministry, I found myself very insecure. And I kind of wanted almost affirmation that, yeah, God, his hand is upon you. But I didn't necessarily know that. I didn't feel that. People weren't telling me that. But I had kind of a desire. I knew this was the truth, the Word of God. And I was always for the underdog. Even when I was growing up as a kid, I was for the underdog. I'd chase the bullies off the playground. I'd stick up for my cousins that were kind of anemic. One had polio and they'd get picked on. I'd come and beat up the bullies. And so I was always kind of that. I had that mentality. And when it came to the Bible, this is the truth, and nobody messes with the truth. And so when the cults or the people wanted to come in and mess with the Christians, I found myself in there debating them and, you know, and keeping them at bay. So I kind of had that mentality, you know, with the Bible. And I found that some people came in to the church and... And again, I was always very intimidated by people I felt that were more spiritual than I was. I didn't know the Bible that well at that point, but things were happening in the home. And I still remember these people coming in. And they came in with kind of a superiority attitude. And I wasn't quite sure how to deal with it because they'd come from a big church and a well-known church, and they came over there. And I remember them coming into one of our meetings. And it was kind of a leadership meeting. And I think we had about 20, 30 people in the house. I mean, the church was maybe 100 people strong at that point. And I was just kind of moving into ministry a little bit. And you know, I was kind of leading out of necessity because nobody else would lead. And I remember these people coming in. They came in they came into this meeting, and I said, oh, you want to come in and sit down? And they said, no, we don't want to sit down. We just want to say something. They'd come over from the mainland. We just want to say that we've been in this church for so many months, and we just want to say that we think this church is sick. And then they said a few more things, and so they said, we just wanted to say that. And then they left. And I didn't say anything. I didn't stick up for the ministry. I didn't stick up for the integrity of the church. I didn't stick up for myself because in my mind, I felt like they were talking about me. Maybe I was sick in the way I was leading. It was me. You know, and so I didn't say anything and I just said, well, let's all pray. And so we prayed and I just kind of skipped over that. And I remember one of the solid girls in our church came up to me afterwards. She said, Bill, I want to know if this church is sick. Nobody said anything, and I want to know that. And I said, well, you know, I think we just need to pray. And I was just very wishy-washy. You see, at that point in my ministry, I was not like, you know, I didn't have a mentor like Paul to Titus. Don't let anyone disregard your authority. I was letting them do that. And in doing that, I was letting the roof collapse. I was letting the sheep be bloodied and bruised and some dying before I would stick up for the ministry that God had given me. And so I let him say that. The interesting thing was, the next day, it's just I look back on this and I go, boy, is this the Lord or what? The next day, the wife of the guy that said that called me up at my home. And said, Bill, can you come over to our house and pray for, and then she said her husband's name. He's really, really sick, and he's got this high temperature, and she was very concerned. Could you please pray for him? And I'm thinking, yeah, I'll be over there. And then in my mind, I'm thinking, wait a minute, didn't he just say our church is sick? And then all of a sudden, is it the Lord that is showing him who's sick? And so I went over there and I prayed for the fella. But then in time, we had a brother come out and pray over me. And I think this was really getting me out in the ministry. He prayed over me. He was a pastor of a well-known church in Honolulu and neat brother. He's with the Lord now. But he prayed for me and he said, Bill, you're like a Peter and God is waiting for you to step out in faith. And that so resonated in me. And I saw a vision as he was praying that, and I know you know this, I've told it 100 times. I saw a big hand with a little person pushing me out as he said, you're like a Peter and God is waiting for you to step out in faith. And it's like the Lord was pushing me out there. And here I am just kind of doing this, backpedaling. It's like I was so much the reluctant pastor, like Jonah, the reluctant missionary. But I realized now I will never, ever, ever go back to that time when I let the roof collapse on people that I see now were very immature, and really messing with the sheep. And I say that to any pastor, I say that to any leader that has the authority of the Word of God, that they need to stand up for those things that God has given them charge over, that the church might be healthy, the church might be whole, and the church might fulfill the very purpose in which he has called the church to. Amen? All right, let's stand and let's end off. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for your word, and what a great word it is. And Father, let us stand strong in the things that you've given us, whether young or old. Lord, that we are, all of us are mentors, all of us are disciples, all of us will really direct and lead other Christians in the ways of the Lord, or we will reflect to the world the things of the Lord. God, let us do it with integrity. Let us do it with a life and with our words that reflect who you are, your glory, and reflect your goodness. Lord, thank you so much for your word tonight. Lord, I do pray if there be any here tonight that haven't trusted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, tonight would be their night. As they've heard enough, they've seen enough, and you've told them, and you say to us, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. I pray they not leave this place without making a commitment to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.